If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the letter of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. We are continuing our series this morning through Jude. We began last week, and I've titled this series, Vigilant in Faith, Victorious in Christ. Vigilant in Faith, Victorious in Christ. Our text this morning is Jude 5 through 8. Jude 5 through 8. Let's read. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Let us pray. Father God, this morning let us see the reality of why we need to constantly be reminded. Let us see why it is so important to be students of the Word and the full scope of the Word. That we are not a people that are merely of sola scriptura, but of tota scriptura. That all the Word is sufficient. And that all the Word is vital in edifying us, sanctifying us, and conforming us to the image of the Son. That it is a word that is there to not only encourage and exhort and uplift, but it is a word that is there to convict and to cut and to prune away that which brings us to destruction. So, Father God, I ask this morning that as we are given these reminders of rebellion, that you would create within us a vigilant heart. As we saw last week, a vigilant heart that drives us to contending for the faith, no matter what the cost. People who stand firm for truth, who stand for the Word, no matter what the world around us may do to us in the process. Drive us to action this morning. Let us learn from the past. And we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Last week, as we began this series through Jude, we looked at the first four verses and saw Jude's opening appeal to the church there at Palestine. And there he gives us kind of the who, what, and the why of this letter. And we see that this is written by Jude, who calls himself a servant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James. And we did a little textual study and saw that this Jude was indeed the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James, who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Now Jude, the younger brother of James, did not necessarily wait in line or wait his turn to become the leader there at the church of Jerusalem, but chose instead to become a missionary. And we know from church history and tradition that ultimately Jude was a traveling missionary throughout the area of Palestine and Judea, seeking to win his kinsmen to their true Messiah, calling the Jews to their true Messiah, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And we saw that his audience here, even though we know it's primarily directed towards these Palestinian Jews, now Palestinian Christians, that ultimately he writes this letter to an audience and describes them in such a way as to be relevant to the entire church. He gives descriptors there that bring in everyone who is in the fold of Christ, the called, the beloved of the Father, and the kept for Jesus Christ. He uses those descriptors to make sure that every Christian knows that what he is calling us to do is for us to do. That contending for the faith is not just the pastor's job. It's not just church leadership. It's not elders. It's not just deacons. But it is every Christian's duty to contend for the faith. And so, that's where we get to the what of the letter. Jude tells us there in verse 3 that originally he was writing to the church, or he intended to write to them, about their common salvation. Now, it's interesting. I said, you know, what would be a fascinating reality is here's Jude. He's clearly writing to a Hebraic audience, an audience who is very familiar with the Old Testament, or would have been, and within Jewish literature. And he wanted to write to them kind of a gospel narrative, probably how all of the Old Testament shadows and types find their fulfillment in Christ. So he would have tried to write almost what you could think of a systematic theology for a Hebraic audience. And I just thought, you know what would be so fascinating is if Jude was the writer of the book of Hebrews. Because Hebrews is the book of Romans for a Jewish audience. It is the gospel, really, for a Jewish audience. Now, obviously, that is total conspiracy. We don't know. But it would just be fascinating. But nevertheless, from that little aside, we began to see that he was going to write to them about their common salvation. But in spite of that, something changed his direction. Something changed the purpose of writing. Instead of writing to them about their common salvation, Jude sees fit to write to them to contend for the faith once and for all delivered. And he does so by giving us the why. Why does he decide to make that change? Why write this letter? And he tells us that there are false teachers who have crept unnoticed into the church. They're probably within that area. And they are teaching what is known as antinomianism, which simply means anti-law. They have perverted the gospel of grace, using grace as a means for living immorally, living licentiously. Basically, they're saying, you can live however you want because God's got to forgive you. He's all about grace, so you just live how you want. They're perverters of grace. Jude is dealing with those who clearly Paul also was well aware of. In Romans 6, when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Forbid it. No way. So clearly, this is a big deal here in the first century church. Those who are perverting the doctrines of grace. You have legalists and antinomians, and both of them fall off the deep end. So Jude sees fit to write against these perverters of grace who, in promoting their licentious living, have undermined the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so what's interesting here is you would think that Jude would then immediately give us, well, the how. So he gives us what we're to do, contend for the faith. He gives us the why. There's perverters, there's false teachers who crept into the church unnoticed. And you would think immediately the right thing to do is now tell us how we're supposed to contend for the faith. But that's not what Jude does. Jude is not like Paul. Paul's a very linear writer. It's bam, 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 bam. Jude is a very Hebraic writer in the sense where it's very circular. It's, here's the point. Let me give you a whole lot of reasons why this point even matters. And then now let me end it with the application point. It's a very kind of Jewish way of writing. You see it in John, very similar. Who starts out, in the beginning was the Word. I'm going to give you a whole reason why he's the Word and why he was God. And then close it with the end of just the big point. He's risen. He's our God, right? So John's a very similar type of writer. So, Jude doesn't give us the how immediately. He's going to give us that near the end of the letter. Instead, he's going to give us a bunch of reminders and reasons for why it's so important we contend for the faith. The next 10 verses, give or take, unlike Hebrews 11, where the writer of Hebrews gives us the hall, the heroes of faith, the hall of faith, Jude gives us the hall of rebels. He gives a picture of the Hall of Rebels. And what he does is he uses two groups of three Old Testament examples of pictures of rebellion, and he kind of interjects the two. He separates the two with this positive example from a Jewish account of Jewish literature known as the Testament of Moses. And we'll look at that next week, where he talks about Michael the archangel and the dispute with him and Satan over Moses' body. You're like, where does that come from? Well, it comes from this little Jewish piece of literature called the Testament of Moses. And we'll talk about that next week. But today we're going to look at these reminders of rebellion, the first group of three, found in verses 5 through 7, and then how that directly correlates with these false teachers that Jude is dealing with at the present time. And so, with that being our kind of background or overview of where we're going, well, let's now turn ourselves to the three specific examples of rebellion that he calls us to be reminded of. And the first is found in verse 5, and it is the unbelief of the Exodus generation. The unbelief of the Exodus generation. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, before we get to the unbelief aspect, I love what Jude does here. Is he says, I want to call to reminder something you already fully know, something that you knew and are well aware of. The issue is not that you don't know about something, it's that you need to be reminded of it. You need to have a remembrance of those things. Those, just because you know about something, doesn't mean that that's it. You can just not ever think about it again. They need to serve as reminders. They need to remind you. You need to have this brought to full understanding. Now, Jude does this very graciously. You know, I know that you've already known this, but I need to remind you of this. And what that tells us here is because Jude is not very, he's in no way very rebuking of the church here that he's speaking to, it's very likely that these individuals have yet to be perverted by these doctrines. He's wanting to protect them, so he isn't writing any way undermining them or their faith, because they clearly haven't been perverted yet. This is a proactive letter, and rather than a reactive letter, like what Paul does with Corinth and things like that. And so, he exhorts them to be reminded. To be reminded of the rebellion and the judgment that came because of the unbelief of Israel in the Exodus generation. Now, this is really fascinating, because what this tells me here is this is why there always needs to be a standing ministry in the church. And why do I say that? Beloved, the faith has been once and for all delivered. There's nothing new to add to it. The call to preach is not a call to give you something new. It's to remind you of what we've already received. That's the preacher's task. I hope that you learn new things here. I hope that there are things in the text that grow your knowledge and your understanding. But my main goal is to not to give you anything novel. And if I'm giving you a bunch of novel stuff that you can't find in the text, you need to run. Get away as fast as possible. If a preacher is claiming something new that can't be grounded in the text, because the faith has been received, there's nothing new to add. So that is where preaching, modern preaching, and gospel preaching has taken a prophetic role. Not because it foretells anything. There's nothing new to be foretold. But because it calls you to reminder of what's been received. What were the prophets always doing in the Old Testament? Remember! Remember your God! That's the goal of preaching. It's not to give you anything new. Yeah, like I said, I hope you learn new things. But beloved, if the only time you ever learn anything new about your faith is on Sundays, you're way behind. You need to be at home in your own word, knowing the facts, knowing the information. And my job every Sunday is just to remind you of it and draw you to action and say, remember, this is why it matters. That's why it happened. So let's move, church. Let's go. Let's contend. Let's live. Let's be for Christ. That's what preaching is all about. Nothing new here. The worst thing you could ever be told as a preacher, as far as I'm concerned, is, man, you have a lot of new teaching. That's horrifying. That means you need to get back to the drawing board. Because the faith is once and for all delivered. And so Jude calls him to remind her, because here's the reality. You can know lots of history without ever learning any lessons from it. You can know a lot of facts about the Bible, and doesn't mean you've learned a thing from it. So just because these Jews had this knowledge of the Old Testament, and just because they had all of this information, doesn't mean that these now Christians who have this Jewish background have learned really the significance of it. That they've actually learned the reality of how they're supposed to avoid that, how those served as types and shadows of God's salvation and God's judgment, and they were to learn from it, live in accordance with it, be protected by it. So he calls them to be reminded. And the first reminder of rebellion that Jude gives is from the Exodus narrative of that unbelieving first generation of Israelites that were left to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Now, if you notice something in this text, it's really fascinating. Jude just goes way out here and just says, I want to remind you, though you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, you don't need to argue with Jude about the pre-existence of Christ. You don't need to convince Jude that Jesus is God. Jude knows that the redeeming arm of the Godhead has always been Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. That he has always been. And now what's interesting is, depending on the text you have, it might say the Lord. It might say, I doubt any of your texts say this, but there are some textual manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts, that actually have the God Christ. Now that's a very weakly attested manuscript evidence, so that's not right. What's interesting is a lot of people, a lot of scholars, especially hypercritical scholars, looked at this and said, clearly this is a textual emendation. Clearly this had to be a later addition, because there's just no way they would just come out and say and conflate Jesus with the God of the Old Testament, right? But the overwhelming textual evidence points that it was Iesus, Jesus, in the earliest and most attested Greek manuscripts. And so don't tell me that the church didn't believe Jesus was God. And what's so amazing is when the Gnostic heresy came in around the 2nd and 3rd century, it was the church fathers who would constantly go to Jude to say, don't you tell me the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New. It was the same God, and it's always been the same God. Let us make man in our image and likeness. Three persons, one God, co-eternal, co-equal. Christ as the redeeming arm of the Godhead. No man has seen the Father. So every theophany, that's what they call in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate realities, is actually a Christophany. They're pre-incarnate visions of Christ. He is the God, and redeeming arm. And so this is amazing here. I love that. Now, we need to realize that this was nothing new. Christ was always seen as the object of salvation, even in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. Right, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. he considered the reproach of Christ. Now, you may say, well, what in the world are these guys talking about? Christ hadn't been on the earth. He hadn't been born of the Virgin Mary yet. What are they talking about? Here's the thing, beloved. Christ, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, has always been the object of salvation. In the Old Testament, they believed in the promised seed to come. In the New Testament, we believed in the promised seed who has come. And that seed is Christ. That's how Enoch walked by faith. What would he have faith in? The promise given to Adam and Eve. How did Abel give a sacrifice by faith? Because of faith in the promise to his father and mother. The promised seed of the woman has always been the object of salvation. And that seed is Christ. Christ has always been the object of faith. Yet what we are told in this story is that Christ is not only a redeemer, but he is a judge. He's not only a redeemer, he's a judge. The one who brings perfect salvation to those who believe is the same one that will bring destruction to those who don't. The same one who gives salvation to those who believe will be the same one who brings destruction to those who don't. The unbelief of the Israelite generation is best seen in Numbers 14. Numbers 14, 11 through 12, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Beloved, out of all the things that Exodus generation did in those 40 years in the wilderness, the grumbling, the complaining, the anger, the idol worship, the wanting to go back to slavery, it all had one root: unbelief. Unbelief. It wasn't just the grumbling. The grumbling was just a symptom. It wasn't just the calf worship. That was just a symptom. It wasn't just the wanting to go back to the cucumbers, fish, and leeks in Egypt. That was just a symptom. The problem was unbelief. They did not inherit the promised land because of unbelief. There was only two of them that got to go in that generation: Joshua and Caleb. You know why? Because they believed. They had faith. They looked out, saw those spies while they were spying, and saw the land of Canaan, saw the giants, and said, "We got it! We got it, Moses, let's go!" They had faith. That was the difference. The difference between entering and being left out of the promised land is faith, and faith alone. And I say that because this is so important. The result of their unbelief was the same result of every piece of unbelief: destruction. Unbelief always leads to destruction. Period. Period. There's no case where unbelief is like, "All right, well, we're just going to look past it." Unbelief is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unbelief is the unpardonable sin. Unbelief is what brings destruction. But what's so fascinating about the story is that this was Jude's purpose. Jude is wanting to show them these were Israelites. These were people who had seen God's salvation. They had heard of everything. They knew of Abraham. They had seen God's deliverance, His leading, His miraculous provision over and over and over again. And guess what? They didn't believe. So just because someone takes the name Christian, just because someone finds themselves in a church, doesn't mean they're there. Doesn't mean they've got it. And doesn't mean that they can just do what they want. Because just because you bear the name title doesn't mean it's an internal reality. Unbelief will bring destruction. And what's so fascinating about this story, and as you look at the Exodus generation, is the way in which unbelief reveals itself in the little things. Grumbling, complaining, fear. That's the way unbelief reveals itself. Yeah, they had the horrible account of the idol worship. Yeah, that's easy. And you can say, well, I've never done that. Well, are you grumbling? Are you unthankful? Are you complaining? Are you anxious? Are you stressed? Are you worried? Guess what? Those are all symptoms of unbelief. They're all symptoms of unbelief. And it's exactly why Paul says, examine yourself, lest you find within you an unbelieving heart. Why do you need to examine yourself daily? Why do you need to, every time you partake of that Lord's Supper, to have that examination within yourself? Lord, is there any place I'm separate? Is there any place I'm walking from you? Is there any place that I am casting my cares on other things, casting myself on other things besides you? And the reason why is because unbelief often shows itself and reveals its ugly head through the little things. And beloved, it's the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. It's those little things that build up over and over again that ultimately bring the great picture of unbelief. Because it may start off as grumbling, complaining, fear and anxiety. I can promise you idolatry is just around the corner. Unbelief is a great danger. And that is the first reminder that Jude gives us. The second reminder he gives us is found in verse 6. And that is the rebellion of the fallen angels. The rebellion of the fallen angels. Verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, what Jude is referring to is he's actually taking those verses verbatim out of an extra canonical work, a first century Jewish work known as the book of First Enoch. And what he's getting at here is he's given Enoch, it's not really Enoch, it was a writer who takes the pseudepigraphical name of Enoch, but he's writing about this early first century Jewish interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. So I'm going to read Genesis 6 real fast, 1 through 4, and kind of get you where this interpretation is coming from. Genesis 6, 1 through 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now Jude here is leaning on the interpretation given in that first century Jewish work known as the Book of Enoch. And Enoch's account is that this story, the sons of God, were fallen angels. Enoch calls them the Watchers. They're called the Watchers in the Book of Enoch, who left their heavenly state and came to earth taking human wives and producing progeny that were giants. They're called the Nephilim in those days. Now, the flood was the universal judgment against this wicked corruption that had taken place. That is the interpretation of the Book of Enoch. Now, what is interesting is that this interpretation, this Jewish interpretation, only lasted about 100 years. Into the 3rd century, this idea was totally abandoned, and the sons of God were seen as the sons of Seth. They were seen as the righteous lineage. Now, I'm not going to go on that. Eventually, I'll preach through Genesis, but we'll be here all day trying to explain through that. We're going to just pick up with where Jude is getting his interpretation from. That's Enoch. And that these are fallen angels, and I think there's some great, great truth to what is being said here. Now, how that all happens, yet again, we're not going to get into all of that. But now Jude, the reason why I think it's very significant that this interpretation is used, not only because Jude's an inspired writer, But because it's not the only place in the New Testament where this specific interpretation through the book of Enoch is taken up regarding the Genesis 6 narrative. Both epistles of Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, pick up this same ideal. 1st Peter talks about the spirits in prison. These are the fallen angels. This idea that comes directly out of Enoch. And then 2 Peter 2:4, which is basically just a copy of Jude, hand in hand, talks about these same angels who left their estate because of sexual immorality and a natural corruption. Now, we are told here that these angels did not keep their positions of authority. And that there's a bit of irony here that Jude uses, because he says they did not keep their own authority, and now they're being kept in eternal chains by God's authority. And so he uses a little play on words there to get that idea. The point that Jude is making is that these angels rebelled against God by rebelling against his creative, natural order, abandoning their home and descending to earth to take human wives. He sees the apostasy of the angels not as a doctrinal apostasy, but as an apostasy against God's natural order. That the rebellion here is that these angels have left their state, their domain in which God has given them to have a place of authority. They've left that and disrupted and broken and rebelled against what God said was good, his created order. And that's exactly here the way in which the apostasy is carried over into the interlopers of the congregation who did not keep the faith and abandon their place in the community by their own immorality. Their rebellion against God's established word and authority is what has left them to abandon the community, just as these angels abandoned their heavenly community by rebelling against God's authority. In the context here, we read that he has kept these angels in eternal chains under gloomy darkness under the judgment of the great day. That's very close and parallel to 1 Peter 3. In the context here, the judgment indicates that the author has the day of the Lord in mind. What is he keeping them for? What is he kind of holding off their punishment for? Well, it's the day of judgment, where he will cast both Hades and the world into hell, what we call Gehenna. The Bible uses multiple words for judgment and destruction in the Greek. There's Tartarus, there's Hades, and then there is Gehenna. Gehenna is the lake of fire. That is the final picture of hell. That is eternal punishment. But Tartarus and Hades are other words that are given. And Hades is the picture of the place where spirits are currently being tormented of humankind. And Tartarus, the word that is used there, is in reference to the place where these demons are bound and chained in this gloomy darkness. And it is that word that is referred to as prison in 1 Peter 3, where it says Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison. What we believe about that, at least my interpretation of that, is when Christ died at Calvary and descended into the grave, into this death, that he went into the spirit of prison declaring his victory over what these angels had done, and they're creating the corruption in the world. He declared his victory that I have won in between the time of his death and resurrection. But he bound them and said, I have victory. What you began, what you tried to corrupt, what you tried to break, it was never going to stop me. It was never going to stop us. And I think that is kind of the idea there in 1 Peter 3. But a similar way, 1 Enoch picks up on the same thing. He talks about the angels, these watchers, how they have been kept until the day of the great judgment, where they will be led off to a blazing fire. We are told that these angels are being kept in eternal chains under a gloomy darkness, which is underlying the permanent and fixed reality of judgment that awaits them. And the exact expression Jude uses to describe the place where the angels are bound was used repeatedly in classic literature this time, speaking of this dark realm of the underworld. The spirit prison, a place of dread and darkness. Jesus will eventually pick up on this in the New Testament and speak of souls being cast into outer darkness, where there is a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the idea of that is where the eternal darkness, the outer darkness, this eternal reality of dread and darkness is the reality of the eternal separation from the one true source of light, God. That's why it's called outer darkness, because it is where there is no light. Light has been totally cut off. And the only presence of God that people will know in hell is His wrath. That's it. It's His wrath. And this is what Jude wants to remind them of. He wants to remind them of what awaits these heretics, these apostates, if they continue in their rebellion against God's authority in God's domain. If they continue in this rebellion, this is what awaits them. Outer darkness. It's not just temporal destruction. Like the Jews. It's not just that. He doesn't just give them another next chance or another generation. No. Rebellion will lead to eternal destruction. Like the angels who left their dominion in heaven to rebel against God, these heretics have abandoned the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the gospel community of the church, in rebellion against God, and as such, they await the same fate as these fallen angels. That's Jude's main purpose in using this reminder. And that brings us to our third reminder, and that is the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. The immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Beloved, if the fate of the Israelites in the wilderness and the fallen angels of the time of Noah, both of which had one time experienced God's favor, God's love, God's picture and redeeming holiness. I mean, both the Israelites had experienced the salvation and the angels had been with Him since the beginning of creation when they were first created. They'd been with God. If they had fallen and if God would destroy them, just to add a little bit more, let's talk about now Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is interesting. God uses an example of destruction of Jews. He uses an example of destruction of angels. And now He's using an example of destruction of Gentiles. In other words, no matter who you think you are, if you're rebelling and unbelief and immorality, the end is pretty clear. And this is where He moves to Sodom and Gomorrah. God revealed to Abraham in Genesis 18... about the forthcoming judgment that He was going to place on Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin." What's interesting is right there within the text, the other city's sin around it is not elaborated. We know that there were other surrounding cities in the plain there that were also destroyed. Cities named Admah and Zeboam were also destroyed in this destruction. But we just can only imagine that they too had fallen in line with the same sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we see here that as they are talking, Abraham is talking with the Lord, he ultimately pleads the Lord down, "If you find 10 righteous, will you spare the city?" And the Lord says, "All right." There wasn't 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was really one righteous family, and God did seek to preserve them and save them from the destruction. So God sends His angelic messengers to the city. And as they get there, they immediately run into Lot, the one righteous person who's there. Don't see that as a coincidence. It's not. God has no coincidences. Lot says, "You need to come to my house now. You don't need to be out here in the streets. You think downtown Anchorage is bad? You haven't been to downtown Sodom and Gomorrah. You need to get to my house, and you can stay there tonight because you will not be safe out here." And unfortunately, it doesn't last long. They get to the house, and immediately the men of the city, we see from the oldest men to the youngest of men, come to Lot's door and start trying to beat it down. And for really one reason only, they want to have sexual relations with these men. these men that they find very attractive. They don't know they're angels. They think they're men. They believe these are other men. These are new men. And they are lustful after these men. Now, throughout Scripture, Sodom and Gomorrah is usually exemplified as the archetypal picture of sin and immorality. They're usually put up as kind of the pinnacle of sin and morality. But what's interesting is, even though there's the most clear, glaring sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see homosexuality, there's a lot of sins that we see throughout the Bible that Sodom and Gomorrah are characterized by. Not only is it the sexual perversion and sexual sin of their same-sex desire and attraction and lust after these angels who they believe are to be men, but also the Scripture talks about their neglect of wisdom, their lack of hospitality, their wickedness, their licentiousness. I mean, there's just a list of sins that the Bible lays out at the feet of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not just this one sin of homosexuality. And what's interesting about that is it shows us that rebellion against God's authority always leads to both spiritual and natural corruption, which reveals itself in an array of symptoms. So we clearly see the natural corruption and their desires, their unnatural desires for other men. But this corruption goes far deeper, and it reveals itself and permeates a society in every facet. Not just one grand sin. It's just an entire multitude of them. And that is what happens when a society and when a people rebel against God's authority. It's never going to be characterized by one sin. There'll be far too many to do that. And we ourselves find ourselves at such a turning point in history. Nevertheless, Jude here does use the pinnacle picture of Sodom's sin as sexual immorality and unnatural desire for other men. The angel's desire for human beings was an example of natural corruption and unnatural desire. And now the men of Sodom and their unnatural desire for other men is seen as an example of natural corruption that comes when you rebel against God's authority. You know, and let me be clear in how I say this. Not all sins are the same in the eyes of God. I need to be clear about that. All sin leads to the same end. Let me be clear about that. But there is sin of a natural kind and there is a sin of an unnatural kind. It's natural to have a desire to eat food. It's sinful to be gluttonous. It's natural for me to have a desire for women. It's sinful to have a natural desire for anyone other than my wife. It is unnatural for me to have a desire for men. It is a rebellion against God's established order. Simple sin is simply taking that which God said is good and perverting it to do too much with it. Unnatural sin says, I'm taking what God has never ordained as good and totally doing my own thing, creating my own reality. And so there is an unnatural reality. And it's why Paul goes to such an emphasis in Romans 1 to take same-sex attraction and set it up as the pinnacle picture of the suppression of God's truth. Because it's the ultimate picture of rebellion, to try and create your own reality. It's the ultimate picture of rebellion. To say, I can be whatever I say I want to be. I can love whoever I say I want to love. That's the ultimate pinnacle rebellion against God's authority. And is the supreme picture of the idolatry of man. To say, I'll do what I want to do. Be what I want to be. Love who I want to love. I'll be my own God. And create my own order. So, yes, all sin will bring destruction. Natural sin and unnatural sin. There is a special reality to the sin of the unnatural kind, which seeks to create its own reality and set itself up as God of that reality. Jude uses the story of Sodom and Gomorrah to underscore these cities' failure to walk according to the natural order of things established by God at creation. The sexual aspect of their sin is the vehicle by which they had violated the order established by God. And like the fallen angels, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. While the angels were said to be destined for fire, Sodom and Gomorrah are said to be destroyed by fire. And what's amazing is many archaeologists have found a group of cities right there on the south border of the Dead Sea that they know from archaeological evidence have been totally wiped out by fire within just a mass moment of time, and yet no trace of why that fire was ever created can be discovered. And I think we know what the reality of that fire was, if those indeed are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's past record of judgment serves to remind us that it is never safe to ignore His instructions. It's not. God gives us His word, His revealed will, so that we would live in accordance with it. So we would know how to govern our families, govern our societies, live in perfect love and relationship with one another. That's why we have this. To go against it is the supreme picture of rebellion against His authority. And it will always lead to chaos and destruction. Any society which seeks to build itself apart from the principles prescribed by God will fail. And it will be destroyed. It's just a matter of time. It's not a matter of when, if, it's just a matter of when. We need to be mindful of that. Now, Jude does not embrace the idea that people of Sodom and Gomorrah will just be eternally annihilated. Many people today have taught what's called annihilationism, which is where people will go to hell and just be burned up and that's it. That is not a biblical doctrine of hell. Hell is eternal. And you will spend eternally suffering in torment in hell if you are separated from Jesus Christ. That's real. There's no other way to pull wool over that. Hell is a real place where real people are going. It's real. And I'll say more about that in a little bit. This punishment of fire will endure forever for those who rebel against God's authority and God's revealed will for how society and humankind is to be run and governed. Now in verse 8, Jude ties that all together, describing these false teachers. He gives us the perversion of false teachers. Verse 8, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." Jude first labels these perverters of grace as dreamers. Now, this is not some fanciful name that we give people. Oh, they're just out there dreaming, you know. They just have this big optimistic vision that's just kind of out there. That's not what he means by dreamers. These were those who considered their dreams and their visions as a source of divine revelation. This is why Jude makes such an emphasis there at the beginning that the faith is once and for all delivered. Who cares if someone says, "Oh, I heard this in a dream. I had this vision and God gave me this." Jude says, "No! The faith is delivered. We've received it. It's already here." Jude is preaching this about 30 years after Jesus. The faith has already been delivered. It's there. And he says, if someone's coming to you with this dreaming mentality and saying this and they're contradicting the faith, tuck tail and run. Run and call them out for false teaching. These are those who seek to undermine the once and for all delivered faith. They were false prophets declaring words from the Lord, and thus undermining the faith by their declaration of novel inspirations that had no undergirding in the received apostolic faith. Secondly, we read that these false teachers, defile the flesh. Jude's point regarding the heretics is that they've transgressed the proper bounds of sexuality, as did the angels and as did the Sodom and Gomorrahites that had defiled the flesh. Once again, however, although Jude does not refrain from denouncing the sexual sin of the heretics, he understands their problem as a transgression of divinely established order and as such a defilement of the flesh. Thirdly, these false teachers reject authority. Once again, the question of authority is brought to the forefront at Jude's work. He accuses the heretics not only of violating established norms, but also of revolting against the authority of the Lord himself. The word reject there means to defect completely, to totally abandon the authority of God and to set themselves up as authorities instead of God. And then the last thing he says is kind of interesting. It almost seems a little bit weird. He says, and blasphemers of the glorious ones. Some verses may say slanderers of the glorious ones. What the heck is you talking about, Jude? I mean, sometimes, you know, I was in studying this book, I'm like, thanks a lot, Jude. Thanks for making this a slow pitch. You know, this is like, what are you talking about here? And so I started to ask myself, how do false teachers blaspheme angels? Like good angels, upright angels. How do false teachers blaspheme angels? We only think of them as blaspheming God. How do they blaspheme angels? Well, if you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, Deuteronomy 33, Moses is reiterating something of the history of Israel. He, of course, is about to die, and he says something in Deuteronomy 33:2 that's very interesting. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." Now, what happened at Mount Sinai? It was the giving of the law. And so the angels, these angelic hosts, were present with God at the giving of the law. They were there with God in the giving of the law. The Lord is among them at Sinai in holiness. And when God came down at Sinai to give the law, the angels were with him. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of these myriads of heavenly angels there watching God give the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Just as they had been in the beginning, we read about the stars rejoicing over the creation. The picture of these angels in Ezekiel rejoicing over God's creation as he was creating the visible world. In the beginning. And then the New Testament gives us the clearest insight of the angelic ministry of the law. In the very last sentence of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, this is what he said, talking about his condemnation of unbelieving Israel. "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen says he sees the angels as ministers of the law. Ministers of the law. And Paul picks this up in Galatians 3:19. "Why then the law," he asks, "it was added because of transgressors until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." So what Jude is saying here, that when a moral people rebel against God's revealed authority and his divine lordship, when immoral people defile the flesh by corruption against God's natural order, revealed in the law, then they blaspheme the holy angels who have a special guardianship over the law of God. Now this is very significant because Where was the law of God hidden in the temple? It was hidden in the ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And what sit on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant? Two cherubim angels. Why? Because they were the divine protectors of the law. What did God put at the garden to make sure that Adam couldn't get back to the eternal life? A cherubim angel. They are guardians of the divine law of God. And as such, any rebellion against the law of God is not only a blasphemy against God himself, it's a blasphemy against those who guard it, namely the angels. And that's important to remember because let me tell you, beloved, when the Lord returns in judgment, he's not coming alone. He is coming with armies of angels who will slay those wicked who blasphemed the law of God. And they will be protectors who will perfectly avenge their God in heaven. We'll look a little bit more about that next week as we get to the example of Michael. What's so ironic is about how many false teachers have claimed to receive a new revelation from God from an angel. Joseph Smith said he received the Book of Mormon from the angel Moroni. Muhammad said he received the Quran from the angel Gabriel. And in the midst of what they said they received from angels, beloved, they were only being deceived by demons. Blaspheming angels in their proclamation that angels gave them new revelation. You can be sure of this, beloved. No true angel of God would ever give a revelation that differs from His law, because they are protectors of it. And anything that diverts from that law, you can tell, is not from a true angel. It's from a demon. It is demonic in nature. So I have no doubt maybe these men did see someone, but I can tell you Satan goes around like an angel of light. Jude 14 through 15, he'll tell us this. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Dreamers that go beyond God's revealed word, defilers of the flesh, rejectors of authority, and blasphemers of the glorious ones, these are what false teachers are. And beloved, their end is destruction. And so I want to close with this little bit of pattern here. There's a clear pattern in this teaching. And here's the pattern. First, sinful rebellion leads to spiritual and natural corruption, which always ends in eternal punishment. That is the path of sin, and thus the path of destruction. You rebel against God, it will always reveal itself through some sort of spiritual and natural corruption. Men calling themselves women, women calling themselves men. Same-sex attraction and desires. Mothers who are supposed to be the greatest guardians of their children, killing them while they're in the womb. That's natural corruption. And beneath it is spiritual corruption. And behind all of that is sinful rebellion. And what hurts me the most, what makes me so scared, is not because of the outside world, this fallen, wicked world doing it, but because this kind of stuff has crept into the church. And far too much of it unnoticed. Beloved, God has created a clear economy in which He wants His church to be governed. He calls men to be elders and leaders in the church. And any undermining of that is an example of natural corruption. And it is exactly what we saw would happen in the fall. Where we see the woman saying, you will have a desire for your husband. Not the right kind of desire, but a desire to take his place. And anything in the church today that tries to undermine that specific aspect of leadership is a picture of natural corruption. Gay and homosexual ministers of the gospel. That's an oxymoron. Transgenderism. Looking at small children, telling them and creating these fantasy worlds that they can be whatever they want to be. That was great when you were talking about firefighters and police officers, nurses or doctors, but not when it comes to who you are according to God's clear biological order. And it's crept into the church. Sinful rebellion leads to spiritual and natural corruption, and there's only one end: eternal punishment. And the reason it's eternal is because you've sinned and rebelled against an eternal being. And there's only one thing that can actually equate to right justice for that. That's eternal punishment. And so this is why we have reminders of rebellion, beloved. But we need to remember something. Not only does the Bible give us reminders of rebellion, it gives us reminders of grace. It gives us reminders of redemption. And the reason why I say that here is because no matter how far someone may be gone, believers being vigilant in faith means taking the gates of hell directly on and calling these spiritual false teachers and those who are following their sinful rebellion and displaying the spiritual and natural corruption to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's no such thing as too far gone for Christ. There's no such thing that is outside grace's reach. There is no such thing that the sovereign God of heaven cannot reach down and change. And you need to believe that. These reminders of rebellion should not cause you to sit on your high horse and go, "Those are bad people." It should drive you to gospel proclamation. It should drive you to want to snatch people from hell. I love what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, "People are going to run to hell no matter what. But they're going to have to get around us to get there. Let them jump over us, fly under us, push us aside, run over us, all the way to hell itself. Let us be fighting and standing firm. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." You hear that? It's not the gates of heaven. It's not us standing behind some defense ourselves. It's the gates of hell. We're taking the attack. We're the ones on forward. We're marching forward, Christian soldiers. The reminder of rebellion is to draw you to action. Create within you this vigilant heart that says, "My God's bigger than this rebellion. And His grace alone can save." Amen. Do you believe that, church? Because not only do you have reminders of rebellion, but you have reminders of redemption. And the greatest reminder of redemption for you should be the person who looks back at you in the mirror, Christian. Because I can tell you, if God can save me, man, who He can save? Man, who can He save? If God can make this man a preacher, oh God, what can He do? And do you believe that? Because hell's real. And real people are going to a real eternal hell. And if that doesn't drive you to want to preach the gospel to every soul you come across, you don't have a heart. At least one that's been changed by God. You contend for the faith. Because rebellion is real. And it has one end. And that's destruction. But our God is bigger. And if you will but preach the gospel, He will save the people from the most corrupt places you ever thought possible. And I want to close with this. 2 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Amen. Such were some of you. So I don't give you these messages. Jude's not giving the church this message so that they can turn up their nose and just go, "Oh, those are just so nasty people." It's so that they would be the people they've been called to be from the beginning. Christian soldiers marching forward with the gospel call in hand. Because hell is real and people are scheming and leading people to hell in a handbasket. And we need to be the ones who stand in the way. We're His ministers. And we now have been given the call to be messengers. And along with the angelic armies of heaven, we join alongside them as protectors of God's revealed will. Let us be vigilant in faith, protecting against these rebels that seek to pervert the word of God and proclaim the power that only Christ alone can save them from eternal punishment. If you don't know Christ today, let this reminder of rebellion and the path that it leads to drive you to the Rock of Ages, the one who can and will save you if you would but truly repent and believe in Him. He can and will save. He alone is mighty to save, no matter where you've been or what you've done. This reminder of rebellion is to give you the reality that you will never know the good news of the gospel until you know the bad news of what happens apart from Christ. You'll never know it. So though we have reminders of rebellion, let us use it as megaphones to shout out the reminders of redemption. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the reality that we have it to constantly pour back to. God, let us never be a people who forget your word or who neglect it. Let us never be a people who the only time we open it is on Sundays. Let us not be a people who, like the Israelites during the period of the kings, had let the word, the book of the law, go hidden in the temple. Let it not fall through the cracks in our life, God. Let our Bibles not be decor on our shelves, but the bread which we eat upon every day. And God, let us be a people who, though we are reminded of the rebellion and we are driven to action and gospel proclamation, let us be those who are not only reminded of rebellion and where it leads, but reminded of redemption and the power that it has. God, if there is someone here today who doesn't know you personally, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. That you would draw them into your, that they would hear the call of the shepherd to come home. And they would run to the cross where true salvation is found. Oh, Father, move upon us. Make us an army of saints standing forward for the truth, shouting the gospel, which alone has the power to save. I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.